And please join me by turning in your Bibles to our New Testament scripture passage this morning, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13, and we'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 11, continuing our study of the book of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 5, 11. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up as you are doing. Congregation of Christ, when anyone truly becomes a Christian, a change occurs in that person's life which is noticeable and enduring. It's something that starts on the inside and it works its way outward until you see it manifested in the person's behavior. The Christians at Thessalonica experienced that inner change, and they manifested it outwardly as well. They showed it by the fact that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. But the thing that made them Christians wasn't the change in their outward behavior. It was the change that took place in their hearts. A Christian is somebody who's been changed. Not somebody who simply goes to church or about whom people might say they're a good person. Nor is a Christian someone who merely changes their religion to Christianity from something else, from another religion or from no religion at all. A true Christian isn't somebody who simply decides that they're going to act like a Christian. Maybe they wear a cross around their neck. Or when they get excited, they're constantly using the phrase, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." None of those things make you a true Christian. You aren't a true Christian apart from the change which is known as the new birth. If you're a true Christian, you've come to know that at heart, you're a rebel against God. You've been convicted by what the Bible says about your sinfulness. You know that you're not a good person. You constantly do what you want to do rather than what God wants you to do. And you've come to know that because of your rebellion, you live under God's just sentence of judgment. The soul that sins will die. You'll die not only physically, but after you die physically, you'll live for eternity separated from God and from everything good. And unless something's done about the fact that you're a sinner and a rebel, you have absolutely no hope. That's the first thing that you know and believe if you're a true Christian. You know and are burdened about your sin and your misery. The second thing a genuine Christian knows is that God sent his son Jesus into the world to deal with your sin and to rescue you from your miserable condition. He came into the world so that sinners could be made into new creatures and be spared from the judgment that they deserve. Jesus died on the cross in our place to satisfy God's justice and to pay the full penalty for our sin. He suffered what we deserve to suffer. He suffered God's wrath against our sins so that we could be spared from suffering it. From the cross, he cried out to God, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He forgave even the very ones who were putting him to death. And by rising from the dead, he demonstrated that sin and death had no power over him or over anyone who is united to him. A Christian, a true Christian, not one who's a Christian in name only, is someone who's united to Christ by faith. Through believing on Jesus and his death in the place of sinners, a Christian comes to have his sins forgiven. And God declares him to be righteous because of Christ. And this faith, this believing on Jesus, is something which the Holy Spirit produces in the heart of every true Christian when he brings about the new birth. The Holy Spirit indwells the child of God. He strives in us against sin. He works in us to produce lives that are sanctified and holy. And thus, a change on the outside begins to show itself because of the change that God has done on the inside. The inner change shows itself in making you different and peculiar. It shows itself in how you take a wife or a husband and how you live in marriage. Not like the Gentiles do. Not in the passion of lust. And it shows itself in how you grieve when you lose a loved one. Time had passed since Paul had preached the gospel at Thessalonica. The gospel that Paul proclaimed always included the expectation and hope that Jesus would return from heaven for his people. But in the meanwhile, since Paul had left them, some of the Thessalonians who had become believers had died. What would happen to them? Would they miss out on heaven because they had died before Jesus returned? It's not the kind of question we would raise. We're used to Christians dying before the return of Christ. That's something that's been going on for nearly 2,000 years. But for first century Christians who are expecting Jesus to return soon, it stirred up a lot of concern. So Paul writes to them, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Paul uses a metaphor to speak about death. He describes those who have died as asleep. Many people, and not just recently, have seriously misunderstood those words, taking them to mean that after we die, our souls sleep until the coming of Christ. But that view, the belief that's known as soul sleep, is a serious mistake. John Calvin was so concerned about it that his first published book on theology took up the challenge of refuting that doctrine. The book was titled Psychopanacea, Latin title, but it means On the Sleep of the Soul. Calvin saw that this view, which was present among some of the Anabaptists of his day, was positively harmful to the Christian understanding of the life hereafter and to the Christian walk. What he wrote in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians was that the sleep that Paul refers to isn't the sleep of the soul. It's the sleep of the body. Our bodies sleep. They rest in the ground until the coming of Christ. But when a Christian dies, his spirit is immediately ushered into the presence of God. So why the metaphor? Why speak of death as sleep? Well, it's to show that death, the death of the body, is not a permanent state. Jesus used that same metaphor when his friend Lazarus had died. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep," he said to his disciples, "but I go to awaken him." Paul is writing so that the Thessalonian Christians will not be uninformed. And he writes so that their hearts may not be troubled either. There's a huge contrast in how Christians understand and approach death from the way unbelievers do. Or at least there should be. Paul states the contrast this way. The believer has hope. The unbeliever has no hope. Christians are not to grieve as others do who have no hope. He doesn't say, notice, that Christians aren't to grieve. Of course Christians grieve. It hurts to part from someone who's been dear to you. Death brings pain to those who are left behind. It's not wrong to grieve. But apart from Christ, those who grieve, grieve without hope. There's no hope, none at all, apart from the hope that's in Christ. But that doesn't stop the world from trying to be hopeful. It's just that it doesn't work out because there is no hope apart from Christ. These days, people who don't have any hope in Christ often resort to a kind of denial in order to comfort their aching hearts. They release doves at funerals or balloons. The symbolism is that the person is now free. Well, free from what? Free from suffering? Well, they talk about a person being in a better place. Well, what place is that? Well, they're dead, you know. Well, the better place is a place without suffering. Their bodies have died, so they aren't suffering anymore, right? But is there existence beyond the grave? Is there a God in heaven who's a righteous judge and before whom every human being must give account? The God who says that he will repay evil on the heads of evildoers? Well, these are questions that the unbeliever seeks to suppress. How do you know that the place a person goes to when they die is a better place? Is it a better place for everyone? Or just for some? The world grieves by covering up and papering over the reality of death. They call their funerals celebrations of life. And sadly, some Christians have fallen into this way of thinking. A funeral isn't a celebration of life. It's a recognition that death has claimed another victim. Calling it a celebration is just a way of denying the hurt that comes from death. Death is the wages of sin. It should make us sorry for our sins. Look at what death has done to the human race. And it should turn us to God, crying aloud for his deliverance. We should cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Those who are genuine Christians are not to grieve like those who have no hope. They're not to deny the reality of death as the wages of sin. That's because the Christian has real hope. Not wishful thinking based on what I'd like to believe is in store for those who die. The Christian has a hope which isn't based on a denial of reality. You read verse 14, and there you find the hope. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The Christian's hope is that Jesus really lived. He really died and really rose again. If those things aren't true, the Christian has no hope. Read 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul works that out in detail, and you'll see it. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope. If Christ didn't live, we have no hope. If Christ didn't die, we have no hope. Our hope is based on him. Because Jesus lived, he came into the world to save sinners. And because he died as the only acceptable sacrifice to God for human sin, because he rose on the third day, the Christian has hope. Christ paid for sin and conquered death. And he's coming again. And when he comes, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died in him. If, as a believer, you decide to plan your funeral sometime, don't make it out to be a celebration of life like the unbelieving world does. Make it a celebration of the hope which is in Jesus Christ. Yes, death has claimed another victim, but death itself has been overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who is in him shares in his resurrection. The Christian lives because Christ lives. That's where our hope lies. The world gives eulogies at funerals. They say all sorts of things about what a great person the one who died was. Do you know that even criminals have eulogies said for them at their funerals? They may have been drug lords who got rich destroying other people's lives, And they may have killed anybody who got in their way. But someone will be there when they die to say how good the person was to their friends. You can almost always say that about someone. He loved his family. He loved his girlfriend. He loved those who were on his side and didn't dare to cross him. And Jesus said, it's true. Even sinners love those who love them. Well, the whole verse is, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Jesus says it doesn't count for much if you only love those who love you. Even sinners do that. Eulogies give the impression that to get to heaven, we have to be good people. Is that what you want people to hear at your funeral? I love the comment that George Whitefield once was reported to have made. Somebody asked him, what do you want to be written on your gravestone? And Whitefield answered, write these words. Here lies George Whitefield. What he was, the great day will declare. True Christians mustn't grieve as the world grieves. And that will be seen in the kind of funeral services they have. The Christian has hope, and it's based on the fact that Jesus really did live, die, and rise again, and that he's going to return for all those who are in him. When Jesus comes, there will be two groups of people who are in him. Those who have died, and those who are yet alive on the earth. Those who have died will come with him when Jesus returns. For their souls are already with him in heaven. And their mortal bodies will be the first to be resurrected. It will happen as Christ descends from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And then Paul writes, we who are left, we who are still alive on the earth, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Sometimes this is referred to as the rapture. There's really nothing wrong with calling it that. But notice that Paul says nothing about history going on after that. No time of tribulation, no rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, no Antichrist rising up after Christians are taken out of the world. It's the end. He says, and so we will always be with the Lord. Unless you start reading other things into Paul's teaching here, the obvious conclusion is that the rapture, the catching up of believers to meet Christ in the air, happens at one and the same time as the second coming at the end of the world. And when that happens, history is at an end. The coming of our Lord Jesus for all believers, for those who have died and for those who are alive when he returns, is a source of hope and encouragement to true Christians. And so Paul writes, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, as we go to chapter 5, there's two things that Paul says you need to know about times and seasons. He's dealing with the question here, when will this happen? Whenever you talk about the return of Christ, everybody wants to know, when will this happen? Well, Paul says first, Christ's return will be unexpected. It will happen when people aren't thinking it will happen. So when you hear various people coming out with times and dates for Jesus to return, remember that the scripture would lead you to discount what they say. Because the scriptures say that he will come when people aren't expecting it. Paul writes that our Lord's return will be like a thief who breaks in during the night. Jesus used the same words. No announcements. He comes when you aren't suspecting. The other analogy he uses is like labor pains coming on a pregnant woman. Maybe half of you here know what I'm talking about by experience. The rest of us, we just get to be observers if we're lucky. You know the baby's coming, but you just can't say exactly when. Sometimes you know it's getting even sooner. But when? Well, some women have long labors and some have short labors. The baby comes when it's time to come. And in the same way, Jesus is going to return from heaven when people don't expect him. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing is that we must live in expectation of his return. We're not in darkness that day should surprise us like a thief. If you know the thief is coming, you stay up. You keep vigil. And what that means practically is that you don't just sit around and wait. You certainly don't engage in the kind of things that people who are lost in the darkness engage in. You live a godly and a holy life. You keep sober, to use Paul's words. You don't live your life like people who don't know God live their lives. You're in the light. So you must walk in the light. The unregenerate get drunk. You need to stay sober. The unregenerate marry in the passion of lust. You, whether you marry or stay single, must live in holiness and honor. People with no hope in Christ pretend they have hope when a loved one dies. And yet they grieve without hope. You have real hope in Jesus' death and resurrection. You can never grieve the way they express their grief. Paul says, you must put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Christ's return is the hope of salvation for believers. When he returns, our salvation will be complete. His return is something that we should be eagerly awaiting. Not something we fear. After all, God hasn't appointed those of us who are true Christians to wrath when Christ returns. He's appointed us to obtain salvation. Our Lord Jesus died so that whether we're living or dead at his coming, we might live in him. That's the encouragement and hope that every true Christian has. And so the question this morning is, are you a true Christian? Are you united to him who died on the cross and rose from death and is coming again? He is the only hope and comfort there is in life and in death. He died, but he's alive forevermore, and he's coming again in glory. He is why the Christian has hope. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for these words penned by the Apostle Paul. Lord, they don't satisfy our curiosity. Oh, we'd like to know many things about your coming again. Oh, we'd love to know just when it would be and what we'll be doing when it comes, how much time we have to live in the world before then. We'd love to know all those things, but often, Lord, not for the right reason. But thank you, Lord, that Paul wrote these things so that we might know, Lord, that our hope is truly in Jesus and in nothing else. It's in you, Lord. It's not in denying how terrible death is. Lord, let us not be deniers of the fact that death is the wages for sin. Let us not be those, Lord, who, when it comes to lay the bodies of loved ones who know you and love you in the grave, Lord, just spend all that time saying good things about them. Lord, let those occasions be times when we speak about what Jesus Christ has done and how apart from him we have no hope, but in him we have hope of life everlasting and the resurrection of the body. And Lord, help us to live every day in hope of his coming again, knowing that when he comes, we who are truly in Christ will not be ashamed in that day, but our salvation will be complete. The Lord, let everyone who hears these words this morning who is not in Christ take them to heart and tremble and fear and realize that in that day they have no place to stand unless they are standing under the cross of Jesus. Lord, use these words. Use your scripture to bring those who are still apart from you into your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.